Turn to Luke chapter 4. As we continue investigating Jesus, we'll spend time in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 to 21 this morning. Somebody commented when I was away and they were up the front. It's always interesting looking out and seeing what people do. It's quite amazing to see little yawns and, but encouragingly, it's wonderful to see people flicking on their phones and through their Bibles to get to the right page in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. We'll go on to the next bit next week. I was about to get carried away and carry on reading there. Let's stop there, and let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that's contained within it. We thank you that it's for our good, for our edification, for our building up, for the strengthening of our faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. By your Spirit, would you settle upon us in these moments, opening our eyes and our ears to see and to hear the wonderful truths in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's getting awfully near the start of the Formula One season all over again. And some of you are going to yourselves already, seriously, I love car racing. Don't know what it is. I know some people find it a bit boring watching a car or a number of cars, 20 cars, 21 cars, racing around a track for 2 hours. I get that can be a wee bit repetitive and a wee bit boring. But there's something exciting about the whole weekend, from the practice to race for pole position on the Saturday to the actual race on Sunday to see who is going to win. And over the last couple of weeks, little by little, each of the teams has been releasing their cars. They've been revealing the new car, the new design, the new layout of the car. They've been telling us what they're aiming for this year. And of course, we all know that there are many factors in what lies in front. So some of those teams will fail to meet those bold promises that they've made. But when I think about bold promises and about people revealing things, I always think about politics as well. And who can but remember election time and when it approaches and the parties detail their manifestos for us, details of their mission, of their aims, of all that they want to do and to achieve in the coming 4 or 5 year term. And often it's those policies, those plans that make us vote for a particular candidate or a particular party. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always left disappointed by whoever gets into power in the end, because many of those pledges are dropped, many of those promises not kept. As we turn to Luke 4 this morning, we discover something of a manifesto being shared and a mission being proclaimed. But unlike those that we hear in the world around us today, this one comes from one who is faithful and true and who actually stuck to his manifesto promises. Today we find Jesus begin his public ministry in style as we work our way through Luke's gospel. This morning we see that Jesus proclaims his mission. Now you will well remember that over these recent weeks and times, Luke has been giving us testimonies about Jesus so that we could learn his credentials, so that we could find out who he truly is. Through these testimonies from ordinary people as well as from the Father himself, we've discovered that Jesus was a real man born into a real family at a real point in history. He was born miraculously, brought up properly, fulfilled all righteousness by being baptized. We thought last week of Jesus being led into the wilderness, tempted by the devil, and he overcame that through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, read, remembered, and recited. Good for us to know God's Word and to be able to bring it back to mind. This week we begin by seeing here in verse 14 that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And I want to mention just one thing so that we're aware of chronology, aware of how the Gospels all fit together. Luke's first account of Jesus' public ministry is not the actual first event in Jesus' public ministry. This text happened about a year into Jesus' ministry. After his baptism and his temptation, Jesus actually headed to Cana in Galilee for a wedding, right, where he performed the first miracle, remember, turning the water into the finest of wines. He went on to Judea, where he cleared the temple the first time, where he performed other miracles, and where he then met a man called Nicodemus and chatted to him, spent time with him, before spending time talking to the woman at the well on his way back to Galilee. Luke skips all of that. Matthew and Mark skip that section of Jesus' ministry. But if you want to learn about that, you dig into John's Gospel, John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you get those first year of Jesus' ministry. Luke begins a year in, and he begins with what's known as Jesus' Galilean ministry, a year and a half where Jesus goes around proclaiming his mission. He goes around proclaiming salvation. He goes around teaching and healing people as he goes. And so we begin here thinking on Jesus proclaims his mission with the method in the opening verses. How does Jesus begin his public ministry? What categorizes his mission? Well, three things I want us to see this morning. Firstly, and very importantly, it's powered by the Spirit. We begin in verse 14 by being reminded once more of the Spirit's activity and work. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. The Spirit is upon Jesus. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism back in Luke 3:22. Following his obedience and baptism, God sent the Spirit upon Jesus and declared from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." As we said the other week, in all the frailty of human flesh, Jesus needs a fresh and greater endowment of the Spirit for all of this work that lies in front of him. And the Spirit comes without measure upon Jesus. After his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert where he was tempted over a 40-day period. And we learned last week in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Jesus at that point was full of the Spirit. And with the Spirit's help, he was able to resist the wiles and wares of the devil. And now Jesus is back in Galilee, and again, he is there in the power of the Spirit. He goes through teaching and preaching, and he'll quote Isaiah in a moment and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Jesus was aware of the Spirit's power and work in his life. Everything Jesus does is in the power of the Spirit. He's powered by the Spirit. He moves forward in the direction God planned and purposed for him to do in the power of the Spirit. And friends, we must remember that we too need that continual filling of the Spirit in our lives in order that we might live for, in order that we might serve our great and our glorious God. So as part of your prayers, be praying that God would continually fill you with his Spirit. We then see that Jesus went on and preached in the synagogues. He began teaching in the synagogues. He went into Galilee, and he had ready-made venues from which to teach. Synagogues were perfect places for Jesus to teach. Every town, every village had one. All it took for a synagogue to be there was 10 Jewish men. If you had 10 Jewish men in a town or a village, that was enough to constitute a synagogue, and they built permanent structures, permanent synagogues in those places. In most places, the synagogues would be made out of stone. They would typically face Jerusalem, and so in Galilee, they'd be facing southwards. And Jesus preached there. He taught there. Importantly, as we look at verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Wherever he went to the local synagogue on the Sabbath. It was his custom. It was his practice. Is it our practice to be at church on the Lord's Day every week? I'm guessing it is for most of us because we're here this morning, aren't we? But is this a one-off? Do you come regularly? Is it our practice to be here? It ought to be. And dare I ask a rather tricky question, how many of us go to church when we're not in town or when we're away on holiday? One of the delights and thrills of being in Tenerife during February was to see how many folks arrived at church on a Sunday. All these holidaymakers, 350, 400 people into church on a Sunday morning, about 300 of them on their holidays. Jesus had a practice of being in the synagogue. Because of that, he had many opportunities to preach and to teach during those early days. And notice as he preached, powered by the Spirit, that he was praised by the people. There's a third thing, praised by the people. It says in verse 14 that news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Everyone praised him. People were talking about him. They heard about his teaching, and they were excited. Perhaps it was because of the local boy done good and coming home, or perhaps it was because of what he said and how he said it. I was back up in Crieff this week. I was invited to speak at their women's fellowship meeting that I occasionally get asked to go and do. And I was all excited because I was thinking, it'll be full. They'll all be coming out to hear the local boy come back home again. But it was wet and it was windy. And the old dears decided that they'd be better staying at home. So there's only about 12 or 13 of them. But we had a good time together. Jesus didn't have that problem. Everyone was delighted to come and to hear him preach. They wanted to be there. Importantly, we'll see exactly what Jesus says as he proclaims his mission. And after hearing it, look down at verse 22, one for next week. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't that an incredible thing? People appreciated his words. They appreciated his tone, his delivery. He didn't just read the word of God to them that day, friends. He also expounded it. That was the pattern of the day. Someone would be invited to read and then to teach. Jesus' method was to be among the people, teaching in their synagogues, led and empowered by the Spirit, and to let the message spill out from there. And we still largely do the same today, don't we? A pastor stands in the pulpit Sunday by Sunday, hopefully empowered by the Spirit, hopefully proclaiming the Word of God and not just some hobby horse of theirs. Here in Luke 4, we find the power of his ministry. It's the Holy Spirit. We find the popularity of his ministry, the spreading throughout the surrounding district. We find the priority of his ministry, teaching the folks from God's Word in the synagogues. And we find the praise of his ministry as people responded to him. As we move on, though, we then find the mission. What was his ministry here on earth? Well, we know it was ultimately to go to the cross, to die on the cross, to save lost sinners like you and me. Jesus says here that his ministry and his mission is that which was recorded around 700 years earlier in Isaiah. And he breaks it down into four main parts, which together summarize the main thrust of the gospel, the salvation of lost and helpless sinners. So verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. First part of that mission is to preach good news to the poor. The direction he is heading in is bringing good news. The angel announced that on the hillside, hadn't he? I bring good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the good news. And he says to those in the synagogue that day that he had come to preach good news to the poor. Now clearly the audience of his message is the poor. It cannot be denied that poor here refers to those who live in a socially and economically limited environment. But according to the use of this term in the Old Testament and actually in Luke, that's not all that's intended here. The Old Testament background in passages such as 2 Samuel 22:28, Psalm 14:6, Amos 8 and 4 points to the afflicted. These are the humble who God had said that he would exalt according to Luke 1:51 to 53. The poor are those without anything. And the truth is, we are all spiritually bankrupt before God. Jesus came to herald the good news to those who were destitute of wealth, destitute of position, destitute of influence, destitute of honor, those who literally cower before a great God. Jesus came to the needy, both financially, but importantly, spiritually. Jesus was the anointed servant of the Lord, preaching the good news to free the poor, those who are spiritually bankrupt. This includes all humanity born in Adam. Jesus' goal was to change their hearts so that they could see him as Lord and Savior. He could then give them his life and the Spirit, a brand new creation from the inside out, not the outside in. Friends, we are all spiritually bankrupt. Some of us may be financially poor as well, but the truth is we are spiritually poor. We had wandered from God. We had disobeyed his word. We had rebelled against him. And in the end, we plain and simply rejected him. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. He came to lift our eyes from our desperate situation to see the way out. He came to lift our gaze back to God. He came to show us himself and urged us to see him as Lord and as Savior. Not only did Jesus come to preach good news to the poor, though, but tied in with that, he came to proclaim freedom for prisoners. Isaiah 61 outlined the good news as a message of hope and deliverance from the people's present condition. Israel knew what it was to be held captive by an enemy. Its history was filled with lost wars, the Assyrian captivity, the harassment by the Persians living in exile, the present Roman captivity. And all of that tragic captivity had taken place because Israel had spiritually forsaken Jehovah God for idols. The Messiah would proclaim freedom for prisoners, setting them free from their sin, from their shame, from their guilt. This phrase literally means those held at spear point. So Jesus declares that there's a freedom to everyone held captive by Satan's spear. Sinners are held captive. They're in bondage to Satan. But Jesus can free them. And if we think about it, each one of us was held captive by Satan. For some of us, that was for an awful longer time than others. For some of us, we are still being held captive by Satan today. And we're held captive by Satan when we rebel against God, when we reject his word and his ways. We're held captive by Satan when we fall into sin, and then the devil lies to us in order to keep us there. We're held captive by Satan as we listen to him telling us that becoming a Christian will just spoil all our fun. Listen, it's all rubbish. Jesus came to release us from Satan's grip. He came to free us from our sin, from our guilt, from our shame. And he did that as he took our sin on his back on the cross of Calvary. As well as that, he came to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind. Jesus certainly healed the blind physically, as we see in John chapter 9. But there's a deeper significance to this truth. As Paul said to King Agrippa, as he came as a minister of Jesus Christ before the king, he came and he said that his ministry was to open their eyes, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The issue is spiritual. Our eyes are blinded by Satan. Jesus can open eyes that are blind. Satan has blinded us to hell. He's blinded us to the consequences of our actions and how we live, blinded us to the dangers of ignoring God's word, blinded us to God's good news. Jesus has come to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind. He's also come to proclaim release for the oppressed. Now, for Israel's readers and listeners, this was a sign of hope back in Isaiah's time, a sign of hope. They were oppressed. They wanted out. And they received the hope of a coming Messiah who would release them from oppression. Of course, we've seen God release his people from oppression before. The Israelites, way back in Exodus, the Israelites were bitterly oppressed by Pharaoh. They cried out for help, and God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And God led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. But it didn't take long for the people God saved to forget about him, to go back to their own wicked ways. It's the way of the world and our own, brothers and sisters. We cannot live perfect lives. But God had a plan, and it's been outworked through the pages of Scripture, the plan of salvation. We are oppressed. We're downtrodden. That's the other meaning of the word here. In fact, it literally means crushed. We are crushed so often by life around us. We're crushed by the weight of sin. We cannot do anything about it. Only Jesus can. And that's why he has come. That's why he's heading for the cross. He came to proclaim release for the oppressed. What a mission. To bring good news to the poor. To announce release to all captives. To give sight to the blind. To liberate the oppressed. That all speaks to me of his saving work. That all speaks to me of how Jesus would save and redeem humanity from the penalty and the punishment and the pain of sin. That's his mission. And Jesus then summarizes all of that, pulls it all together in one point, and here's his message, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year of the Lord's favor. God's grace is being poured out. A Messiah has come. He's Christ the Lord. Here, Jesus declared himself to be the one, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. He told them that he was the one they had waited for all this time. All they had to do was accept him. Salvation has come to earth. What an amazing declaration. What a manifesto. What a promise. And it's all tied together in the fact that Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what is the year the Lord brings favor? It's the year the Messiah arrives. It's the time of God's favor mentioned in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 in verse 8 says, if I can skip back, Isaiah 49 in verse 8 says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. It's equal to the day of salvation. It's equal to what Isaiah 63:4 calls the year of the redeemed. Isaiah 63:4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. What's been said? Quite simply that Jesus is saying that salvation has come. The day Israel has been waiting for has arrived. The Messiah is here. The Savior has come. The sacrifice for sin, it's a favorable time because it means that it's going to cause good news to come to the poor. It's going to bring release to the captives, sight to the blind, liberation to the oppressed. This is a favorable year. This sets out the framework for Jesus' ministry. This is his mission. This is his message. God's salvation is here. And this is overtones of another great event in Israel's history. And that was called the Year of Jubilee. Back in Leviticus 25, the Jews were instructed that every 50th year, there was a Jubilee year. And you remember what happened, don't you? You can go and read it in Leviticus 25. All slaves were freed, all debts were canceled, all property returned to its original owner. Jubilee was like the symbol of salvation when there was release and forgiveness and restoration. God is redeeming his people. He is saving them. God is restoring his people. He's drawing them back to him. God is being reconciled with his people. He is forgiving their sin. The favorable year of the Lord was a symbol of the beginning of the Messianic age, the period when God would grant salvation to all his people, Gentiles as well. During this period of time, all who placed their faith in Christ would experience true freedom. No longer would they need to live in constant fear of Satan and demons, the world, the flesh, the sin and death. The Lord stopped reading Isaiah 61:2 in mid-sentence, though, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And they looked up as if to catch their attention in that moment in the synagogue. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Amen. He never read the last phrase from Isaiah. The last phrase from Isaiah said, in the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because this is the day of salvation. the opportunity for spiritual healing was available for all in that synagogue, as well as those in the nation of Israel who had placed their faith in Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. Redemption, salvation, the forgiveness of sins was available. Now is the time to be saved. The day of vengeance will come one day. The day of vengeance will come one day, and all who reject Jesus as Lord and as Savior, that day is yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled after the age of grace. Mercy and grace are offered now. God's mercy will be withdrawn one day. Judgment will come, but today is the day of salvation. Friends, Jesus proclaims his mission here. He comes to seek and to save the lost. In the power of the Spirit, he preaches the good news and proclaims freedom from sin, recovery from sin, release from sin. He comes to save sinners. This is still the year of the Lord's favor. We too can be saved by putting our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is still the Messiah. What he promised then, he can do today. All he is seeking is for some to believe in him and his message. Friend, this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? If you've not, you've heard his mission this morning and his call on your life. Will you turn from your sin? And will you accept the forgiveness and freedom from sin that comes through trusting in Christ's work on your behalf? If that's you this morning, then speak to somebody before you leave. Speak to me. Importantly, speak to God in this moment and ask him to forgive your sin, to cleanse you and to renew you, and commit to walking in his ways from this day forward. And brother and sister in Christ here today, this is Jesus' manifesto, if you like, his mission statement. As his people here today, are we committed to helping him by sharing it with others around us? Are we committed to preaching good news to the poor? Are we committed to proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor before that day of vengeance comes? Are we committed to proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor? Brothers and sisters, are we committed to demonstrating God's love in action in this community of ours? Let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, we thank you for these incredible words this morning. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for that mission that he had to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners such as us. And Lord, we want to thank you this morning. Those of us in this place who know you and who love you, who have put our trust and our faith in you, Lord, this morning we want to thank you for our salvation. We want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for his mission. We want to thank you ultimately for his sacrifice on the cross for us. We thank you and we praise you. But Lord, this morning, in this moment, I do just want to pray for any in this place who do not know you, any in this place who have yet to put their trust and their faith in you. I pray in this moment that they would recognize their sin and their need for the Savior. And Lord, that they would open up and respond to you in faith this morning. By your Spirit, would you open the eyes of the blind? Lord, would you release the oppressed? Lord, would you set the prisoner free today that they might know you, that they might trust in you, that they might walk in your ways always? Lord, do that work of salvation today in anyone who needs to receive you, we pray. And Lord, for us as believers, would you help us to take that manifesto of Jesus, and would you help us to live it out in our lives, to share it with others, to tell everyone around us that this is the day of salvation, this is the year of the Lord's favor. Lord, would you help us to speak of a Savior who came to set the captive free, who came to save us from our sins. Lord, help us to reach out to others and to proclaim the truths of your word. Lord, allow this word of yours to stay in our minds, to work its way to our hearts and out into practice in our lives. Help us to ponder it this week and to apply it to our lives individually and collectively. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going to sing.